Okay. There was one thing I was going to say, and I forgot what it was.
I was going to say something about Barb and Jim.
Oh, yeah. Barb and Jim are not here. The kind of cancer that took Barb's arm is having a fundraiser today. And Jim and Barb made some things for a silent auction that goes along with this fundraiser, and they were invited to be a part of all the things that happen today. So they are there wherever there is. I don't know exactly where there is, but they are with that fundraiser. I think what they did, Jim constructed boxes and then Barb painted them. And so, you know, they are a unique, one-of-a-kind type items for auction. Go ahead, Mary. That's right. That's right. I remember now. Yeah. Yeah. They're a box that contains cards that she's made. That's what it was. Yeah. Thank you. I knew I should remember more than that, but I couldn't put my finger on it. So anyway, they should be here tonight, but they had that previous commitment to be there for that. And May is somewhere, but I don't remember where she went. Does anybody else remember?
Yes.
Where?
Alpena?
For what? Just a visit? I don't know. But we know that we're going to miss those three, okay? And hopefully we won't miss many more than that. All right, Romans chapter 9. Remember, Romans chapter 9, as we're getting into it, Paul has been since chapter 6, talking to us about how to live the Christian life. And he's been striving to get across the point that we can't live the Christian life with our own strength. We have to depend upon God, and we have to depend upon other Christians. And one of the things that we can depend upon God one of the things specifically about God that we can depend upon is that God will always be there for us. Now, because he raises that point in chapter 8 specifically, that God will always be there and nothing can snatch us away from God, it brings up a question that he wants to deal with. And that question is, well, now, if God is always the same, if God is always, you know, this is his characteristic, then what about the Jewish people who have rejected Jesus? Because God abandons them. God does not have dealings with them from the point, you know, since the new covenant has come into being. And so Paul is beginning to deal with that. And in this first paragraph, which begins with verse 1 and goes through verse 5, Paul tells us really what his heart is. And he really writes it in the form of a prayer. And the prayer is really contained in one verse, and the verse is verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. So he's talking about his countrymen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. And remember earlier he had talked about in chapter 2 the fact that the true Jew now is not one who is of the flesh, who is outwardly, you know, maybe has the right lineage and has done the right things outwardly, such as circumcision, but it's the one now who is a Jew inwardly, because he's experienced the circumcision of the heart. Paul in Colossians tells us how that occurs. How do we experience the circumcision of the heart? Yeah, when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we experience the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the true Jew that is from this point on. The one who has accepted Jesus as his Savior and has been baptized into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. But what do you do about the countrymen? How does that fit in with this understanding that once you put on Christ, God will always be there? Is that not some of the same things that God said to his people back in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, he did say those same things. So how is it that there is a problem? Go ahead, Phyllis.
Because that's what when I was looking up at Ethiopia, that said that God had turned them over in one of the books that I read. Had turned them over. He had given them up.
Yes, and it's because they, in the Old Testament, the picture is always that they have walked away, and they've been so long away that he turns them over. And we see the same sort of thing in the New Testament. The idea that God turns people over to the ways of sin, and he does that for a reason. And in fact, as chapter 8 talked about that just a little bit, when it talks about how creation is subjected to futility in hope. So the idea that something is subjected to futility or turned over to something is done for hope, hope's purpose. But hope is, what is the hope that is there? What's the hope that God's turning these people over to evil for? Yeah, that they'll come back, or that they'll come to him if they haven't, you know, if they were at one point in a relationship with him, then it's to come back. If they were never in a relationship with him, then it is to come to him in the first, you know, in sincerity of heart. And so the idea is that people would come to God. That's the reason behind it. And we're going to find out that really is what's happening with the Jewish people historically and with what Paul writes about in chapters 9 and 10. He's going to talk to us about the fact that they've rejected the Christ. Because they've rejected the Christ, God has no choice but to let them walk their own path. Turns them over to... Well, that's the same phrase that he uses in the first chapter of Romans. You know, that he turns them over, gave them up, I think is the way the New King James, gave them up to uncleanness, gave them up to a reprobate mind, gave them up to vile passions, but he gave them up because they have turned away, not because something has come in from outside and pulled them away. And that's the major difference that he's wanting us to understand. Go ahead, Phyllis.
I was just going to say, that's why it's so important for us to know something about the old Bible.
Right.
Now, it does not predict our salvation through, like, you know.
Right, through the sacrifices or priesthood or anything like that.
It shows us what God means.
Right.
When he says what he says.
And that's very true.
And I feel that is, to me, that has helped me more than anything, because I studied that old Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I can go back and look at something, and it helps me to figure out about if somebody says something to me or tries to tell me something different than what the scriptures say.
You know what God's reaction is going to be, right?
What God's actions was toward them, and they were his chosen people,
right,
at the time. And you know, it's just,
I agree, that's it's a very big gap in one's knowledge if one does not know about the Old Testament. It really is.
That's right.
Really is a big gap.
And
all right.
You can just go back and find any kind of experience just about that you want to.
Yep.
Your Sunday sermon, which was a good sermon. The old Bible got that up.
Yep, does. All right, let's go to the first paragraph. Let's read it again. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, the prayer is in verse 3. I wish I was accursed, you know. That word, a curse, remember, in English, comes down to us from an understanding of the curse given in the Garden of Eden. And that was the basis for that word, accursed. That's why sometimes it's hard for in fact, I'm not even sure what does the NIV have. Does it have accursed?
Cursed and cut off.
Okay, and so they have to put a phrase, cursed and cut off, to talk about this one word, accursed. This word, accursed, is a good English word that we don't use anymore, which is unfortunate because it. And the reason we don't use it because a lot of people don't know the Bible anymore. They don't know the history of the word itself, where it comes from, because that's what it means. It means cursed and cut off. It means, you know, there was consequences of sin. And he would, and Paul is basically saying, I would rather I go to hell than all of my brethren who are going to hell. If I could change places, if God would let me, that's what my prayer is. Of course, the answer to that prayer is always what? Yeah, the answer is always no. People have to make their own choices personally. And so, because they have to make their own choices personally, Paul knows that his prayer is not going to be answered, but yet he still utters that as a prayer. That's important too, to help us understand that prayer sometimes, even when we know the answer is going to be no, it's still good sometimes to pray those prayers, to let God know how deep our feelings and our heart is. Now, Paul has had success among some Jews, right? So he is able, God is able to answer his prayer that basically he can save people who are his fellow countrymen. But God's not going to answer his prayer in the sense that he's going to say, okay, Paul, you can save all these people, but you have to go to hell for it. He's not going to do that. And that's a good thing for us to understand. But let's take a look, because there are going to be some parallels. And this is one reason why I want us to look at this. There's a lot of privileges that are mentioned here about the Jews. They are called Israelites. They are called, we have adoption mentioned, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, the Christ in the flesh. And almost every single one of these will find a parallel in the New Testament life of a Christian. Okay? We will find these same things, being these same privileges being given over to us. So that's why we want to spend a little bit of time, rather than just, you know, looking at this list and saying, okay, that's a list of describing what a Jew is. We need to understand what he's talking about. So let's start with this. The first thing he says is that they are Israelites. And when he says that they're Israelites, he's referring to a specific event that causes them to have a name. Let's go back over to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, and look at what is said in verse 8. Genesis 32 and verse 8. Now, the hero of the account that we're looking at, if you want to use the word hero in a very loose sense, is a man by the name of Jacob. Right? Who is Jacob the son of? Yes. He's the son of Isaac. Fact is, when we get on down to the fathers will probably include, you know, in the Jewish minds, the fathers always included Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there was also one other one that they would throw in there occasionally. Who was the other one? No, he had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob already. So he already had Abraham. Who else would be a father to the Jewish nation?
Moses,
yeah. So they would, the fathers would include Abraham. We'll go ahead and fill this in. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we've got Moses as well. So that's the fathers. All right. But look at, but where do we get the Israelites from? Well, take a look at Genesis 32. All right. And in Genesis 32, this is the occasion where. Esau comes to meet Jacob, and there's kind of you know what? I'm wondering if I got the right verse. All right, wait a minute. Let's go back a chapter. I think I looked at the wrong chapter. It's Genesis 32:8. Is Esau comes to the company. That's not what I want. Is it 28? Thank you for bailing me out. Go to 28. Yeah. This is where he's wrestling with God. And God says, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." All right? That's verse 28.
So let's fix that. That's 28.
All right? Now, when it says Israel here, Israel means, literally, prince with God. Okay? Prince with God. Now, because it means prince with God, all right? Can you think of anything in the New Testament that talks about who we are as Christians in terms of royalty? Go ahead. Royal priesthood. In Revelation, we have the idea that we are a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. You know? So, if it's in the, you know, this idea of being a prince of God, royalty, is something that comes up in the New Testament. Go ahead, Chris. That's what the word Israelite means. Mine says prince with God. See?
28, prince with God.
Yours says strives with God? Well, it's... Yours says what?
Mine says he struggles with God.
Oh, we got a problem. I base it all on the what my study Bible said. Let me see if I can come up with something more. Let's go to...
The King James puts a little bit more to it.
What's the King James have?
And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel."
Right.
"As a prince hast thou power with God and with man, and hast prevailed."
Okay.
That's 28.
Okay, looking it up in the Hebrew, whatever this word is, it's phonetically pronounced Yisrael, Israel, which Israel, okay. He will rule as God. So he will rule. He will rule as God.
Verse 30 in the King James says too.
Yeah.
"And Jacob called him Peniel,
mm-hmm.
where I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved."
Right. I'm still going to go with prince. The idea is that in the New Testament we are a royal priesthood. Okay. Now let's go to the next one. I do not know why you're. I mean, he did strive with God. Okay. "For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." But the name Israel doesn't talk about the struggle. It's something else. It's being bestowed upon. So.
I was wondering, because I all my life have heard people say it meant struggle with God. I've never heard it.
Huh. Okay. something new. At least I didn't totally mess up. Okay, go back. Romans chapter 9. The next thing he says after he talks about Israelites is he talks about who is the adoption. Okay? Now, when he says adoption, he's referring specifically to Exodus 4, 22 and 23, where God says, you're going to be my people. Take a look at Exodus 4. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So here is God declaring, I've adopted them. They are my, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, do we have anything about adoption toward the Christian in the New Testament, like just in the previous chapter, in chapter 8? Yeah? Look at what it says in Romans chapter 8, when it says, for you, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So it comes into the New Testament, right? Israel was adopted. We're adopted. All right. The glory is the next thing. The next phrase. The glory. Remember, glory always refers to what? Well, let's take a look at a couple of passages. Both of them are in Exodus. First one is in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Look at verses 18 and 19. They are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Now, what that is a picture of what? Of the very glory of God. God descended. Now, when he descended, how did he descend? What form was he in? Fire. Remember? Fire and light. Because remember, the word glory is always associated with the idea of something being spotlighted, or the light of God. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38, you've got roughly the same thing, although here it's talking specifically about something they experience every day. Exodus 40, 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys, but the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So here it's talking about the glory of God, but specifically in what form? The cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, and filling the tabernacle. Now, what do we have with regard to glory? Take a look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 18. The context here is of the change that is occurring, ing, something that's ongoing, within the life of every Christian. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, and the unveiled face is tied to a discussion about Moses. Moses, remember, always used to wear a veil on his face after he spoke with God. Because his face did what? Yeah, it shined, it glowed, right? But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what this means, okay, when it talks about the glory here, it's referring to the same thing, you know, something that spotlights God, that is the essence of God. But in the new covenant, the very essence of God is being formed in each one of us. Because remember, back up in Romans chapter 8, God's plan is that He will make us all to be conformed to the image of His Son. His Son is full of glory and grace, John chapter 1, and we are being transformed evermore into that same glory. Okay? So we're going to be the spotlight for God. We're going to be the glory of God. All right? The covenants. Now, the covenants, in Genesis 15, it's covenants plural in some manuscripts, and in some manuscripts it's covenant singular. If it's covenant plural, and in fact both of them, there's a rating system of when there are discrepancies between manuscripts, and the rating system gives covenants plural a high B. Okay? It gives covenant singular a C. So, which one probably is the right one? Probably covenants plural, right? If it's covenant singular, then it probably refers to what covenant? Yeah, the Ten Commandment covenant with Moses. If it's covenants plural, then it probably refers to these two covenants. The first one is in Genesis 15, which was a covenant made with Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make of you what? A new nation. And then, after the new nation is formed, God gives the covenant through Moses on Mount Sinai. So, covenants plural and covenants singular really don't mean much of a difference, because they're basically both talking about, if it's plural, it's talking about these two covenants, so that you're forming the very nation of Israel. If you're talking about covenant singular, then you're talking about, again, the very covenant that forms the nation of Israel. So it doesn't make much of a difference whether it's singular or whether it's plural, because when you look at it historically, they have to boil down to these two things, which fit together so tightly that you really cannot separate them. Because if it hadn't been for the covenant with Israel, would there have been a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear a covenant being given through Moses? The answer is no. And so they fit together so well. But now, what about us? Well, I didn't put a passage up here, but I want you to turn to Jeremiah 38. Actually, don't do that. It's easier to look at it in the New Testament where it is quoted. So turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. But it's not Jeremiah 38, it's Jeremiah 31. But it's found in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and the first covenant in the context of Hebrews is a discussion of the covenant made by God with the Israelites on Mount Sinai. So it's a Mosaic covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the Israelites, he says, God says, and this is quoted now from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, the covenant gets replaced by what? By a new covenant, who is Jesus Christ, right? Okay? The giving of the law is the next phrase, which is Exodus 19 through 20. But stay right here in Hebrews. What did he say about the law now? The law had been given before by Moses. It was carved on what? Tablets of stone, right? Now, God is going to put my laws where? In their mind and in their heart. And write them on their heart. Go ahead.
I quoted that to them. And they said it was not in the Bible. And so I told them where to go. And
why do people even argue with you?
He never admitted.
Rule number one: if Phyllis says it's in the Bible, don't argue. It's going to be there. You're going to be wrong. Rule number two is what?
Rule. He just said that wasn't in the Bible, and maybe book, chapter, and verse.
Yep.
And that's all.
See, Emerson knows not to argue, right? About the Bible, anyway. Or rule number two, see rule number one, right? Go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, honestly, when I heard the gospel, Emerson was the one introduced me to it with going to church.
Uh-huh.
At Stockbridge. That was the grandest thing to me I ever heard.
Good.
Because I, as a child, we went to a Sunday school, but they didn't teach it like the book said. And I'd steal out if I had a free man and steal the Bible. And I'd read that.
You thief.
That's the only way I had to get that.
I don't think anybody's going to hold it against you.
And then when I became a Christian, I studied that Bible, as people say, religiously. As I cooked, it laid on my counter.
Mm-hmm.
As I sat down, it was beside me. And I'm not bragging. I don't mean to be bragging. It was something I was so proud of.
And that's the way, that's the attitude that we all should have.
And
you
I
know,
had a
it really.
Memory. And so that's how I read it from.
Mm-hmm.
Cover to cover.
That's good. All right, let's go back. The next one is the service of God. Now, the King James may have something different. Do they have? Let me, Philip, what does it have? Does it have the service of God in verse 4? Or does it just have the service? Of God is in italics. Okay, it should be because, and that it is in italics also in the King James, in the New King James. What does the NIV have, kind sir over there? Verse 4. What does it say? The temple worship. Okay, it had the temple worship. Now, the reason it will have something different, and the reason why of God is in parentheses, is because there are different words for the word service. Okay? One of the words for service is a word that we're very familiar with, diakonos, from which we get our English term for deacon. Now, a diakonos is a servant who does what? All kinds of things, right? But they do physical service. There's also a word for service, and in Greek it is latria. We get the English word liturgy from it. Now, a liturgy is a theological word that talks about the service one does to one's God. Okay? So, they receive the service that one does to God. What service was it talking about in the Old Testament? Well, they interpreted it, the NIV did, as the temple service. Temple worship. Serving in the temple. Certainly that is part of it. All right? But all of Israel served God in a worshipful manner by doing what? What kinds of things did all of Israel have to do?
They had to offer the sacrifice.
Right.
They had to see that
this
was in that spot.
Right. They had to offer the sacrifices. They had to pay their tithe. They had to make the journey to Jerusalem for Passover, if at all possible. They had to celebrate Pentecost. They had to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There were certain things that went throughout their whole life that they, every year, that they had to do, take part in as a people, as a whole nation, as a service to God. Do it.
They couldn't walk more than
Yeah, every week there was a portion of it called the Sabbath, which was part of their idea of serving God. But keep that in mind. Now turn with me just a couple of pages to Romans chapter 12. And you are going to see the same word in verse 1. Okay? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, here the word service is also this latreia, okay, that was found over here in Romans chapter 9, which means it's our what? It's our service of worship. Okay? Now the word reasonable in front of it here is a word that means rational. So it involves the reasoning of our minds. But literally, it involves our presenting our whole bodies as a living sacrifice to God. But it's our part of our worship. In other words, worship isn't just when we come together. Worship is all the time. Just as the Jews, worship wasn't just something that took place in the temple. It involved their whole life during the whole year. With us, it involves the whole life during our whole lifetime. And that's the point. All right. We're going to stop there. We have three more to go. The promises, the fathers, and the Christ. But those will be easily taken care of early in the next class. We've gotten the main part that is important for us to see and see how it carries over specifically to us as Christians. And that's the part that we need to see. Any last minute comments or questions? We've got about 30 seconds to a minute. No. Yes. Go ahead, Carl. Liturgical. In theologian terms, the word simply means service to one's God. But when the Catholic Church specifically became very formalized, the liturgy became the the order of service that was approved when one met together as the church. So the liturgy was, in a very simple form, we have a liturgy when we come together. We have typically what? Come on. Typically, what do we do? Two songs, a prayer, scripture reading, a song, the Lord's Supper, another song, the sermon, invitation song, closing prayer. That's a liturgy. That just all that in terms of what the word has come to mean, it comes to mean the order or form that you take in order to have things done in a proper sequence or proper order. Now, our liturgy doesn't always have to be the same every time when we talk about a form or proper, because Scripture simply says that all things must not be done decently and in order. In other words, in order doesn't mean, you know, in steps, but in order means with order. Yeah, in an orderly fashion. So the English word liturgy talks about the order of service. And it came about when the Catholic Church really did adopt a very... This was something they adopted in order to make sure all their priests were doing the same things everywhere. Okay? That's the way they used it. But...
As I understand it, that it was meant to be the people's relationship with God. Not relationship, but worship.
Yeah, it has to do with worship. It has to do with one's right. Service to God, yeah.
But the people's
service.
It came to be.
No, I think you're confusing liturgy with laity.
No.
No? I don't know.
But
it maybe.
To be priests doing it because the people couldn't do it.
Maybe, yeah.
It was meant to be the worship of the people to God.
Right.
But now today in the Catholic Church, it's what the priest does to perform his rites.
Well, it's not even just what the priest does. Even today, it's still the liturgy still has. If you go to a Catholic church,
it's common understanding, that's what people do.
Well, yeah, but
it's what the priest do.
I guess I can see that. But for instance, you go to some services, they'll have printed out, you know, that you stand as a congregation. You stand at this point. You sit at this point. You say a prayer at this point. You say this at that point. It's literally, you know, what do you do when? It's really how the word is used. Now it may have some additional nuances to it, but that's really, in the simplest form, that's really what it is. Go ahead.
Well, to me, the main reason for us to come together
mm-hmm.
is to remember Christ.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Resurrection.
Exactly.
And at that time, you can preach or sing, but the main thing is
right.
The Jews had to go every Saturday.
Right.
They could only walk about 15 miles or something like that.
Yeah, I don't even know how far, but...
But we as Christians are commanded to come together on the first day of the week.
Right.
To take
exactly.
the Lord's Supper to remember His death, burial, and resurrection.
Yep. Okay. Well, we need to stop. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.